I may have scared Brett. He probably think, let me finish the song at least before you run me over, Joe. It's good to see each one of you this morning. We have a number of visitors from the community, Christians from other congregations, and we're thankful that you've chosen to come and be with us this morning. And we certainly pray that what we're going to be talking about is going to be things that are of interest to you, but more importantly, things that harmonize with the will of God. If you have your Bibles available and would like to open to Hebrews, the 10th chapter, we're going to be reading a few verses there. They'll not be on the screen at this time. Other passages will, but this set of scriptures won't. I do want to make this announcement. Beginning this evening and for 6 weeks, I'm going to present a series on the book of Revelation. And I would hope that you'd be able to come and join us in that study. Somebody told me this morning that I have inadvertently put 4 o'clock on our Facebook page. I'll try to get in there and change that this afternoon. But it's at 5 o'clock during our assembly and our the sermon time at that point. It's not an additional study that the website might have implied. So if you can come and join us in that, I would hope you would. And I hope you'll find it beneficial for you. We have a lot of people that like to misuse what Revelation is about. And I would hope that the things I share with you are going to be biblical and be of help to you. If you have your Bibles open, I'll be reading from the New King James there in Hebrews, the 10th chapter. We're going to look at just a few verses there, beginning at 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, and by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us be holding fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up to love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another so much the more as you see the day approaching. Over the last number of weeks, we've been talking about the local church. And from a scriptural perspective, what is the local church about and what are our responsibilities within the local church? And this morning we're going to be concluding it by looking at two things. One is the whole question of membership, and the other is the question of what's being said, what's being taught in these passages that would be relevant to the local congregation. The reason I'm kind of backing up and catching the question of membership is that there are individuals from time to time who come along saying, well, the whole idea of membership isn't really something that is a biblical perception. I want to read something from somebody that they had shared this with me, or they shared their thoughts with me, and said that they believe there was no passage that commands that a person must place membership with a local congregation. And they went on to say that they thought that preaching, that becoming a member of the church is scriptural or right, is the right thing to do in God's eyes, is just wrong, because you are using God's powerful name and words to try to convince someone that it is required to become a member, taking verses from different chapters, books, etc., using them to prove that a local church needs membership. That's kind of a subtle charge that I'm teaching something in error. And I probably have, in the course of my 40 years plus of preaching, been incorrect on things I've preached about. So I have no problem with somebody saying, hey, I think you're teaching error on this. I'm not perfect, and so I want to examine it to see if, in fact, I am incorrect. I appreciate the fact that they didn't make a charge that I was a false teacher. I think they understand the fact, and I hope we all do. I may teach something in error on a topic, but that doesn't make me a false teacher. I can be a false teacher, and some scriptures that we've been looking at the young adult class, they tell us what a false teacher is all about. They're about a lot of deception. They're about a lot of personal gratification. They're about a lot of taking you away from others in order to follow the things that they're teaching and to be aggrandized in the things that they're doing. But what does the Scripture say about this matter? I think it's important for us to understand what the Scripture says about it. I would say to the person that had made these comments that the idea of just taking passages and putting together a group of passages to make a point, that's what you do with the Word of God. That's what Bible study does. That's what you're accomplishing when you want to understand all that God has said on a topic. If I were having a conversation with that person, I would ask them, well, do you believe in the plan of salvation that's going to be on the screen in a little while? I suspect they would say yes, but you know what? There's not one verse in the Scriptures that talks about hearing and believing, repenting and confessing and being baptized. You go to different passages, and in different passages and understanding their context and making application, you're able to put forth that order, if you will, of how it all unfolds. That's simply what Bible study is about. If it were simply going to one passage and you'll find everything on that topic in the one passage, then it'd be Bible reading. And in Bible reading, you simply remember what you read in that one passage and move to another passage. So please, if anybody in the audience would have that mistaken impression that it's somehow wrong to go to one book and then another, and one passage and another, one verse and another, in order to come to the accumulative truth of a particular word or subject, please don't think that there's anything wrong with doing that. That is, in fact, what we do to fully understand handling correctly the Word of God. So, what we're going to do on this question of membership is begin by first getting a definition. Let me say this, it's not found in the Bible, the word membership. It's not there. You do a Google search, you have a search engine on your Bible program, and you won't find the word membership. So I went to the Merriam Dictionary. By the way, I knew the word wasn't going to be there, but I went to the Merriam Dictionary. It says a state or status of being a member. The body of members. That's the secular definition and understanding of the word membership as we communicate between ourselves. Well, the question then is, but is it a biblical word? The answer is no. So what? So what? Yeah, so what? If it's presenting a biblical concept, if it's presenting a biblical idea or a biblical doctrine, unless the word is so far out as to distract us, as long as we're communicating with that word, there's nothing wrong with using a word that's not in the Bible to define or describe something that is a biblical concept or a biblical idea. Let me give you two quick examples. You won't find the word Trinity in the Bible. The Trinity is the doctrine of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I would suspect most of us believe in the doctrine of the Godhead, the doctrine of the Godhood. I would suspect most of us believe in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, I grant you that going around talking about the Trinity isn't something that we commonly do. In fact, I don't know if you could count on one hand or maybe two in our 4.5 years plus together that you've heard me use the word Trinity during the course of a lesson. But it teaches a biblical concept. The idea of Christianity, and you may not have known this, Christianity as a word is not found in the Scriptures. But would anybody here deny the truth of the fact that Christianity is indeed a biblical concept, is a biblical thought? It is something that is derived from that which is a following of Jesus Christ. Now what you'll find is over in Acts that they were called Christians first at Antioch. And so clearly the idea is being presented that it is something that is a biblical thought, a biblical concept. When we call ourselves Christians, that's what Christianity is all about. In fact, let me just read for you. I didn't put it on the screen. Here's what Merriam-Webster says, religion derived from Jesus Christ, based on the Bible as sacred scripture. That's how it would be understood as a definition. And so certainly we find the times the word Christian is used in Scripture, it leaves us clearly the sense in which it is that religious or religion that's derived from Jesus Christ. I think that that then tells us that both Trinity is a biblical concept and Christianity is a biblical concept. It is a form of the word Christian. I would hope we're all in agreement on that. Well, that brings us back to this matter of whether or not the word membership is indeed a biblical concept or a biblical word. I think one of the things we need to do to understand it is go back to a passage we've used already during the course of this little study on membership or responsibilities to the local church over in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, verses 26 and 27. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. What do we find from those passages? From those passages, I think we clearly see that members is indeed, as defined in Webster's, the Merriam Dictionary there, it is the body of members. So what we have before us, I think, is a clear understanding that it is a biblical concept to say membership. The Corinthians, in verse 27 of that reading, what did it say? You're members of the body of Christ. And he's using the word member, as though I talked about it before. He's using the word body there as a metaphor for the local congregation. It's not the same use of the word body in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, because there's only one body in Ephesians, the 4th chapter. And we know that it's not the same body point being made, because in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, the one body has one head. That's Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, he takes the word body and he puts members of the congregation as having functions up in the head. That wouldn't be true in the Ephesians 4 use of the word body. That's Jesus Christ alone. In the 1 Corinthians 12 body, members are eyes, ears, nose, throat, and things like that. And so we see a distinction is made. So from that particular point, just the grammar of it, if you will, I think it's clear that the word membership is a biblical concept that's found in the Scriptures. And we need to understand that. But I think there's also a biblical example that's given for us. Now, the one that I'm going to give is the one that we've been using. And I want to make this point. My argument is that there's an approved apostolic example here. Now, if you don't believe that you can establish a thus saith the Lord by approved apostolic example, then I'd be more than happy to talk to you about that, because that is, I think, one of the very valid things that we can use, because Paul has mentioned from time to time that you follow their traditions, that you follow their example as the apostles. We do that around the matter of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. Why do we do it? Because of the apostolic example of Acts 20 and verse 7. There is no other reason for taking the Lord's Supper every first day of the week except what is said in that passage, as the Apostle Paul and his entourage were gathered with the Christians on the first day of the week to break bread. So I think, and I hope that most of us, maybe all of us, believe that approved apostolic example is on the same level of authority as a thou shalt keep the Lord's Supper every Sunday. if the Holy Spirit, if the Father and Son had decided, and the Holy Spirit, to have a writer like Luke say, "And you shall keep the Lord's Supper every Sunday," it has the same weight as the approved apostolic example that we have before us. So, here's what it says. All of us are familiar with it. Saul, who became Paul, was up in Damascus and was converted, obeyed the gospel, and then left. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. He says joined. What are we talking about there with the idea of joined? Here's what we have to remember. Here's what that word means. It is to glue, to give together, to cement, to fasten together, to join, to fasten firmly together, to join oneself to, cleave to. Can anybody with that kind of understanding of the Scriptures and the meaning of what's going on in Acts 9 seriously believe that the concept of a approved apostolic example that when Paul got into town, he joined the congregation? Does he set an example for us? Is it an approved apostolic example? I would argue that just as much as when he and his entourage were taking the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, and we draw from that, that as the apostle sets the example, so we take the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. Now, within that text also is the necessary inference that it was every first day of the week. That's a separate issue. But that's an approved apostolic example. Therefore, I believe it carries all the weight of what the Lord wants us to understand. I hope that nobody takes the attitude that approved apostolic example isn't a matter for us, that it doesn't have the weight and power. You know, when we don't understand a biblical concept like that, we need to step back and be careful of how far we spread our view, our thought, our teaching on that subject. It might be time to back off a little and say, maybe I need instruction from someone else before I go instructing others. So let's keep that in mind as we go about our growth in the Lord. Now we come to Hebrews, the 10th chapter. If you've got your Bibles open, and I hope you do, or if you have one available, there aren't going to be any more slides for the rest of the lesson, because we're going to look at this passage and make some analysis of it that will be, I hope, helpful to us. In the beginning of the 19th verse, he uses the word therefore. Every time you see the word therefore, you know you've got to look back and say, okay, what's going on? Something powerful has been presented, and a conclusion is going to be drawn. And so he uses the word therefore, and I think what he's talking about is what he's been presenting in the book of Hebrews. Because Christ is the superior messenger, because Christ is the superior apostle, because Christ is the superior high priest, therefore we take the exhortations that have been given, and we with boldness, and he uses that idea of boldness there in verse 19, therefore, brethren, having boldness, the same boldness he talked about over in Hebrews, the 4th chapter, in verse 16, that we boldly come before the throne of grace. So, we do that, and we understand it. We are going to keep ourselves steady on the course. That's the whole point of the encouragement in 19, 20, 21, 22, as it's leading up to verse 23. As it leads up to verse 23, we have the confidence of the true faith he talks about, the full assurance that he talks about, the clean heart that he talks about. All of that, because of the understanding our relationship with Christ, all of that is bringing out within us these things. And then he says, consider one another. I think this is the great advantage within fellowship in a congregation. I can't consider to encourage and to provoke to good works the brethren in Vietnam this morning. Can't do it. I can't do it to do the same with Christians all over Coleman County this morning. Can't do it. It just doesn't happen. Where does it happen? It happens with those that I have been joined with. Membership. It happens with those that I'm a part of. Membership. And it happens as you go throughout the New Testament with all Christians, except if there are extenuating circumstances. Diotrephes threw some Christians he disjoined them from the local congregation there in 3 John. That's an exception. That's not what God had wanted. Others, as they are traveling, leaving their home and going to another place, will go through a period where they are not part of a local membership. They're not glued together. Why? The very dynamic of it is obvious. But as Paul shows us the approved apostolic example, as soon as they could, they should become a part of the congregation, just as Paul did while he was named Saul there in Jerusalem. So what we find is that the command is to watch out for each other. That's what verse 23 is all about, or 24 is about. 23 also. Hold fast the confession of our hope. Let us consider one another to stir up love and good works. It's the idea of, actually, the stir up there is the idea of inciting, causing others to say, yes, I want to be involved. I want to do that which brings about love and good works. It is the idea, as one scholar had written, with a view to excitement, to sharpen, hence to stimulate. I'm going to say this now, and I'm going to say it at the end in just a few minutes on this particular passage, because I want to drive this point home. These verses are not, in their original context, a discussion of whether or not I have to go to church every time my church comes together to do something as a spiritual entity. These verses have never been about that. These verses become that sort of thing because people want to excuse themselves from something that they have joined themselves to, and that is to be involved with the congregation in assemblies of spiritual matters, whether it's a Bible study at 9:30, a Bible study on Wednesday night, or getting together this morning at 10:20, or getting together tonight at 5 o'clock. These scriptures were never about a way to justify not being involved as a member of the local congregation. And yet throughout my life, from the time I was able to understand things that were going on in a congregation when I was a small child, it seemed that that's all these verses were ever talked about. Seldom are they talked about from the perspective of the positive sense that the Hebrew writer is using them. Brethren, stir each other up for when you're going to get together. Not, brethren, I can take the Bible and prove I don't have to come to church. What is the goal? Well, from these passages, the goal is to consider one another to stir up to love and good works. It has become a punitive and negative set of verses in order, and this is going to sound harsh, in order to do Satan's bidding. And I don't believe anybody that's used it thought they were doing Satan's bidding. I never have met anybody that used them in the negative because they wanted to do Satan's bidding. I think they have honest hearts. And they're wanting to come to understand what is their relationship and responsibilities. And instead of looking at this to say, it's to stir up each other, and I want to be a part of that. Yes, but as we get into the next verse, this will be proof. They'll say, I don't have to. I didn't have to stir you up at the Bible study time. I don't have to stir you up this afternoon at 5 o'clock. I don't have to stir you up for the Bible study we're going to engage in on Wednesday night. Or whatever form we end up taking on Sundays. Let's be careful that we keep these passages in the positive sense that they were intended. The church, the question is not, the church choice is not whether or not I have to come to all the church's meeting times. It was never meant as a proof text to excuse me from Bible studies or multiple assemblies on Sunday. I wrote that down because I didn't want my brain to forget it. But apparently, since I just said it 30 seconds earlier, my brain wasn't going to forget it. The choice, will you forsake one another or build up one another? That's the question we have to ask ourselves when we're trying to figure out what these passages are saying and what they're all about. What's the assembly about? It's only used twice. The word assembly here in the original language is only used here and in 2 Corinthians or 2 Thessalonians. And in 2 Thessalonians, you know what he's talking about? He's talking about the end of the world. He's talking about that assembly that we all know we are not physically going to be a part of right now. That assembly is going to include all the saints who have died before us under the old covenant, before the covenant of Moses ever was, and all those up until the point of the Lord's return who had died. And it will include all the saints from all over the world at the time the Lord returns. So the word assembly is only used twice, once very specifically and without question, talking about what the local group does as their membership comes together. And the other is about when the church universal comes at the Lord's return, when they assemble together at that time. So very clearly, the assembly here is about the church coming together. How does a church decide when they're going to come together? Well, we have some initial restrictions. And I'll say that in the sense of we have things that we need to do according to be right with the Word of God. One is we need to provide an opportunity for saints to take the Lord's Supper. And that's what we do right now in an assembly such as this. As the need arises, we also need to provide an opportunity to lay by on the first day of the week. 1 Corinthians the 16th chapter makes that point. And from those, we see emanating the idea of, as you go over to Acts 20 and other places, we see the idea of preaching the Word. We see the idea of singing together. We see the idea of praying together. All of those are a part of what we do. And that certainly is an assembly. But the word in this passage, and this is going to come as a surprise to some of you, because I've always looked at it as primarily about this assembly right now. But the word itself is talking about when a congregation decides to get together. Now, does that mean that we may decide to get together at a time when you can't come? Yeah, that may happen. Does that make you a bad person? No, it doesn't. Bet you never heard or thought you'd hear a preacher get up and say that. We may find that a bunch of us are, overwhelming majority, are retired old people. Charles will be there soon. But it's not the sense that we might decide, you know what, we're going to start having Wednesday morning Bible studies. Both in Kokomo, Indiana, and Columbus, Indiana, we had a Sunday morning Bible study. We had about 30 to 40 people. Some people were on always on afternoon turn, and so they never could come to the evening Bible studies. We had some elderly folks that didn't want to get out in the night traffic. And we had about 30 people in a Bible study every Wednesday morning. Not one of those elders came to that thing. They weren't sinning. So the fact that the congregation decides we're going to have these times, the question isn't, am I going to sin by not coming to those different times? And this is where we get sidetracked on this whole thing. The question really is, what's in my heart that's not going to make me be here this morning at the 9:30 Bible studies? What's in my heart that's not going to make me be here tonight at 5 o'clock? What's in my heart that's not going to make me be here at 7 o'clock on Wednesday? Is it a stubbornness to prove a point that I don't have to? Let me tell you, if that's what it is, then I've just conceded you win. Now be here at the studies that I've just mentioned, unless you have a reason that shows a pure heart before God. And that's all you have to do. You don't have to have a pure heart before, show me a pure heart. You've got it. Well, you do. We have that responsibility to each other. You need to show it before God. And if you show that pure heart before God and you're not here this evening, I don't think you've sinned. If you show that pure heart before God and you don't come to the midweek Bible study, I don't believe you've sinned. Here's the catch. You can deceive me about a pure heart. You won't deceive God. You can deceive me about what your priorities are, but you won't deceive God. And if I don't come to the 9:30 Bible study, if I won't come back this afternoon, and I won't come on Wednesday evening because I just don't want to be bothered, there are things that will gratify me that I can do in that time that I don't want to do now. That is not a pure heart. And God will know, even if the rest of us don't. Because you can say all the right things to me and all the right things to everybody else, a spouse, your children, whomever. You can say all the right things to them, but God knows if it's really being motivated by a heart that says, you know what? I've got a lot of time this week, but I don't have much time to get together with the saints and study the Word. So I'm going to make time to do that. Is that always going to be the case? No. There may be a case that, look, I've got important things that need to be done over here tonight, and I'm just that's part of the course of my life. I've got to get them done. So be it. God knows your heart, that it's a pure heart, and you won't be able to be with us this evening. Now, have I just opened the door? Anybody that does want to come back tonight, don't come back? Sure. Door's already been opened. Fact of the matter is, if you're not going to come back tonight, the only person you ultimately have to answer to is the Trinity. That's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit's the only one you have to answer to. Last point, and that is the matter of the last day. What is the day of the Lord? See the day approaching. There are those who believe it is the fall of Jerusalem. I don't think so. I think contextually in the book of Hebrews, it makes more sense that it's about the day of judgment. I don't think it's about the day being the first day of the week to take the Lord's Supper. I think that it is about the final day of the Lord's return. And the reason I believe that to be true is because of some of the passages that are here. We go on to verse 37 in the reading, and it says, "For yet a little while, and he who comes will come and will not tarry." There's no question that's talking about the Lord's return. Just previously in the 9th chapter, verse 27, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. So sandwiched in here between two judgment passages is the day. And I think that's what, for me, is clear that it's a reference to the final coming of Christ. Paul uses that same kind of terminology over in 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, where I think he's clearly talking about the local church there. And the church, and he references the idea that we need to be ready. The day is going to declare itself, and the fire, etc., is presented. So I think that is talking about the Lord's return. And so that's the context, and that's what I think Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 are talking about. If you think that I've misunderstood it, I'd be more than happy to talk to you. I hope you understand that I don't stand before you thinking I've come to the finality of all things on all things. I haven't. And I'd be more than willing to talk about them and look at the Scriptures, look at different books, different verses in Scripture that may cast better light on what I've already said. Is membership the concept, a biblical concept? I think the answer is yes. And I hope you would come to that same conclusion. Not gathering to exhort your brethren, not gathering to exhort your sisters in Christ, is not addressed in a positive sense there. He says, don't forsake the assembling, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves. So it's in a negative sense. He says, don't forsake and make it a habit. And that's what he's talking about there. The warning wasn't the fact that, well, if I miss today, was I forsaking? Connie forsook today's assembly. My wife forsook today's assembly. That simply means she wasn't here. But the warning in Hebrews 10:25 is, and it becomes your pattern. It becomes your habit. There were people in the first century, the Christians in the Hebrew writer was addressing, they had started following some who habitually stopped assembling with the saints, and others were going to follow that example. So it's a negative point that's being brought out here. Don't be like them. I think it's interesting, and again, this is something I wrote down because I want to make sure that I get this point across to you. I think on this whole matter, some of us have become like Pharisees. And usually we think of the Pharisees, oh, that must be the people who think, well, you've got to come every time we come together. Here's what I'm going to tell you. I think we become like Pharisees when we put a number on when we have to go to church. Remember when I started this whole series, I started with my silly question as an 8-9-year-old. Mommy, do I have to go to church? I think that's Pharisaical when I say, well, if I've got a number right, then okay. What is the least I have to do to be right with God? That's what we have to ask ourselves. Does anybody really want to think that way? Does anybody really want to think, what's the least I have to do? I would hope there isn't a person in this audience today who has the attitude, come on, God, give me the least. I hope that it is, come on, God, I want to pour myself out to you at all times. I want to do the most I can do to exhort my brothers and sisters toward the time when we're going to assemble again. Thank you for your kind attention this morning. I know I went a little over, but I thought it was things that needed to be said and dealt with right now. And I didn't really go over. You've never given me a time. You've got to be done within 2 hours or anything like that. But contemplate them, and if you want to discuss them, I'd be more than happy to. John says that if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Are you walking in the light this morning? By walking in the light, I mean, are you indeed one who is a child of God who is going forward in the light of Jesus Christ? How do you come to the light that I'm talking about? Well, I think you have to recognize that you're in darkness. You have to recognize that because of Christ's death on the cross, grace has been offered, and you're going to turn to Jesus, you're going to repent, and you're going to come and confess Him as the Son of God, and you're going to die with Him in baptism, to enter the light and begin that walk. If there's some in the audience that have not done that and you understand the need and would like to this day, we'd love to hear you confess your belief in Christ as the Son of God and witness your burial and to rise to walk as that new person in Christ. If there's a child of God that desires that we pray with you about some matter, then by all means, let's pray together about it. But if you have a need to respond, I invite you to have a seat here at the front as we stand together and as we sing.